The passage for my message to you today is from Luke's Gospel, and we begin chapter 3. We'll read the first 22 verses this morning. Friends, hear the Word of God. In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, it's about 27 AD for those of you who care, maybe 30. When Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our ancestor. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then should we do? And in reply, he said to them, whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise. Even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, teacher, what should we do? And he said to them, collect no more than the amount prescribed for you. And soldiers also asked him, and we, what should we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages. As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people. But Herod, the ruler who had been rebuked by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the things that Herod had done, added to them all by shutting up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased. Let us pray. God, we're grateful as we gather around your word because we know that it is gospel. It is good news for us. And yet this morning, these words are challenging to us, Lord. So we pray that we would hear your good news in this. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Much was made this past week of comedian Ricky Gervais's monologue at the Golden Globe Awards. last Sunday night. Did you all see it? I'm sure you all tuned in. If not, let me inform you what happened. I'm proud to say I did not turn in either, but I heard about the monologue. Gervais instructed at the very outset of the gathering, he instructed all of the celebrities that were gathered there that night to refrain from making political statements in their acceptance speeches. With his biting and pointed wit, Gervais said, "You are in no position to lecture the public. You know nothing about the real world." And the chuckles were kind of muted after he said that. The fact remains, however, that we are a society, we are a world that continually listens to and is guided by the opinions of the celebrities and the politicians and the wealthy corporate leaders. So many of them seem to assume that they do have something to say, that they are the somebodies of this world, and that most of us are just kind of nobodies who are muddling our way along through each day. And yet, as we read the scriptures this morning, what we find out is that God does not view the situation this way. In fact, God often chooses to reveal himself and speak through his word, through those whom the world considers to be nobodies or even oddballs. Just look at the setting of our story this morning. Luke names all of the important people, all the political and all the religious leaders of his day. He lays them out before us. As I said, he lays them out before us, but we don't need to know all of their names to know what date it was. If he just said during the seventh year of the reign of Tiberius, we would know that that was 27 AD. But he goes on with a full list of all of these leaders. He wants us to be reminded of the setting in which the Word of God comes into the world through this man, John the Baptist, and that the Word of God does not come to all of the important people and all the people in power. It rather comes to this crazed prophet-like guy out in the middle of nowhere. There is, to begin with, Tiberius Caesar, the emperor of Rome, the big cheese himself. What a horrible person. During his reign, he deported all of the Jewish population, which was a sizable chunk, all the Jewish population of the city of Rome, he deported out of the city. There was Pontius Pilate, the hated governor of Judea. On top of what we know he later does to Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, on top of that, Pontius Pilate actually took money from the temple treasury and used it for his own political purposes. That made him no friends among the Jewish population of his day. There was Herod, the Tetrarch of Galilee. Now, that Herod's different than the one earlier in Luke. That's his father, Herod, who tried to have all of the boys of Bethlehem murdered in an attempt to kill Jesus. This Herod, Herod the son, he constructed the city of Tiberias in honor of the emperor. He constructed that city, which you can still visit today, over a graveyard on desecrated land, as if to just thumb his nose at the Jews who thought that was a horrible idea and thing to do. This Herod was so bad, as we find out later, John criticizes him. Here's how slimy he was. He was having an affair with his brother's sister. And he got her to divorce him, Herodias was her name, got her to divorce Philip, his brother, so that she could become his wife. He was a pretty slimy kind of guy, but he did that. John later criticizes him and ends up in jail for it. There is Philip the Tetrarch of Galilee, that's Herod's brother. He tried to rid the land of all Jewish culture and flavor, and to instill it with a Greek culture and pagan Greek culture. He got rid of the Jewish religious worship and tried to instill pagan Greek worship there. He was a violent and he was a twisted man. There was Lysanias, and we don't know anything about that guy, so we'll move on to the next pair. That is the priests, the high priests of the temple, the religious leaders of the day, Annas and Caiaphas. They were two men who were often forced to play ball with the Romans. They were not liked or popular. All of those people were in charge. All of the headlines in the Jerusalem Times each day had their names in the headlines. They were the ones who made decisions. They were the ones who thought that they were guiding and leading history, that they were being able to manipulate things the way that they wanted. They were large in charge. They had the money. They had the power. They said what's what and how things were going to go, except that God did not believe that. Instead, God's word did not come to any of those men, nor did it arrive into the halls of power, nor was it to be found in the homes of the rich and famous. Instead, God's word came to an unknown prophet in the middle of nowhere. I think God likes using the nobodies of this world. They are true somebodies to Him. And so if you wanted to hear the word of God, if you got that rumor, that inkling that there was something worth hearing, that God had raised up a new prophet who seemed different from the other religious leaders, a man who truly had something to say, a new take on how the world was, a different perspective on it all, the idea that things did not have to remain the same, but that things in fact were changing, that God was active once again. If you wanted to hear that word, you had to go to it. You had to go out into the Judean wilderness. You had to go miles and miles outside of Jerusalem, where there was scarcely a village, but only a bunch of dusty brushland. John the Baptist was not playing at a theater near you. You had to go and find him. And did the people ever go? If the gospel texts are true, and we have no reason to doubt them, they went in droves. Crowds and crowds went out into the Judean desert to see this man for themselves, this man who had a message that God had given him to share. All kinds of people went to see him. Even the hated tax collectors, even soldiers went out to hear what this man had to say. And what did they hear when it got right down to it? They heard three words. Repent and reform and look. Had we been there that day along with the crowds and seeing all that was going on, standing in the midst of their swarming mass, trying to see this man speaking to us, we would not have been greeted by somebody who seemed very glad that we were there at all. John was not, as depicted by any of the gospel texts, all that welcoming a figure. He did not know how to win friends and influence people. He'd never read that book. It is very clear. John wasn't hospitable. John wasn't winsome and humorous. He was even more aggressive and more biting than Ricky Gervais. Here's how John greeted everyone. Let me maybe even put it into our terms. Here's John. He looks at you once you gather around and you've made your way up from your village. You're out in the middle of nowhere. You've brought your own water. You've brought your own food. You've striven hard to get there and to stand in front of them. And he looks at you and he says, "You bunch of snakes. Who told you to come out here? Who warned you to flee from God's impending judgment? A judgment that is so close, you might as well feel the blade of the axe against your neck. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Get your act together and do it now." I'm sure if he said after that the word of the Lord, the crowd did not shout in reply, "Thanks be to God," but maybe in terror. Repent. Repentance is a complete turnaround, the Greek word metanoia. It means a turn of mind or a complete change of mind. It means that you're going in one direction and you stop and you turn around and do a 180. You go in the other. It was a few weeks ago, I had to head to Meadville to go to a meeting, and I was cruising along in the middle of the afternoon down I-90 heading east to catch 70, or west to catch 79. And once I got to 79, I was kind of all phased out. I got in the right turn lane and I started going north into Erie. I was about 5 miles down the road when I realized I'm almost downtown. Meadville's the other way. Repent! Get off at 12th Street, turn around, and go the other way. That's what it means. If you're going to repent, according to John, and you must, according to John, and the word that he received from God, it means that if you're going to make the meeting with God, you have to do a 180. You've got to stop doing and living and thinking and feeling the way that you are living and thinking and feeling and doing and do a 180. You've got to stop justifying the way that you live. You've got to stop pretending as if God is hoodwinked by your foolishness and that God is going along with your program and with your agenda. You have to stop all that. You must repent of all that. You must do a prayer of confession every moment of every day and stop it. That's repentance. God's word for the people from John was that God's judgment was at the doorstep and that their assumption that God would confirm who they are or would just kind of wink at what they'd done and what they had become or that God would say, well, you know, I made this deal with your ancestor Abraham so long ago and because you're his child, you're his ethnic descendant, you're good, don't worry about it. All of those assumptions were false. You see, when God's word comes into our lives, it does not accommodate itself to us, to our way of thinking, to our way of living, to the decisions we think need to be made. When God's word enters into our lives, it crashes in. When God's word comes, it comes pounding to us and thundering over us. We never stand over the Word of God in judgment of it. It judges us. It calls us to account, and we must stop in our tracks. We should shake in terror, John says, because judgment is what we deserve, and judgment day has come. And having called them to repent, John started dunking these people in water as fast as he could, right in the Jordan River, one after another. It was a sign of their repentance, of their desire to get it all together. They died in those waters and rose again to new life, each and every one of them, and baptism was not enough. Repent, yes, but also reform. Baptism might be a sign of true repentance, but it falls short of the real deal. It falls short of the complete 180. It's a decision to do a 180, but it's not making that decision come to life in flesh and blood. It wasn't enough to say that they were from the patriarch Abraham, that they were his descendants. It wasn't enough to say that they'd come out to listen to a preacher give a fine and fiery sermon. It wasn't enough that they'd been dunked in water in the Jordan River. Something more was needed than heritage and religiosity and rituals. And so the crowds asked John, what must we do? What does true repentance look like? Have you ever wondered about that? What does it really mean to serve God? What does God want you to do? What does it mean to follow him in the day-to-day parameters of your life? And among the crowds, the average person of the day, the hoi polloi, John said that repentance toward God means caring for one another and doing so by sharing sacrificially even the little that they had with those who are in need. These were not wealthy people. And John called on them to share anyway. Isn't that very interesting? Right away, how do we please God? And then he doesn't even mention God. He talks about caring for other people. Isn't that a fascinating thing? He didn't say go to church more often or read the scriptures more often or pray each day. Those are all good things. Those are important things. But he said if you want to show who you are before God, look at how you're treating other people. And if you're not being self-sacrificial, if you are not being giving, if you are not giving with an expansive generosity toward others out of your abundance, or even for these crowds in that day, out of the meager bits that they had to give from, if you're not doing that, you're not repentant. You're not really bought into the game. You can do all your rituals, you can sing all your songs, you can do all that you want to do to think and delude yourself that you're fine, but you're not. It's a decision of the mind and of the heart, but it shows itself in taking out the pocketbook and in giving the bread and unloading the food and in caring, paying attention to people's needs and caring for them. That's what it meant for the crowds. And then there were, of all people, tax collectors. This group of folks, these men, were the most hated people among the Jews. They themselves were Jewish. You see, what the Romans did, they wanted to collect taxes on, like, duty taxes and toll taxes and customs taxes on products that were bought and sold. And so what the Romans did is they sold contracts to get this done that went to the highest bidder. So you would tell the Romans that you could take in X amount of money, that you would pay the Romans a certain amount of money, and you would win the contract. And then what they would do, once the tax collectors had won the contract, and maybe they gained a toll booth on the road where the caravans had to come through, or perhaps they were able to tax the people in this way and that, what these tax collectors would do would not just take the amount that it took to pay back the Romans and sustain their families, they would take exorbitantly more than that. They would take well beyond. And the people never knew what the Romans were supposed to get and how much more they were being stolen from. They just knew they were being ripped off constantly by their own countrymen who were playing ball with the hated Romans. And they actually wanted to repent when they heard John preach. And John said that they had to act with justice. They should take no more than what was called for. And then there were the soldiers of all people. Probably actually not Roman soldiers, but temple soldiers. We don't need to go into why. Nonetheless, they acted like soldiers so often do, who are a kind of occupying force or who are there for crowd control. They acted corruptly. They used their power. They used their position. They used their ability to force people, even with violence, to gain bribes and to get people to do their bidding for them. They were like thugs, like mafia thugs is how we would put it these days. And John said there must be no more of that. No more extortion. No more false accusations against people. No more manipulating others to do what you want. Just contentment with their wages. John pulled no punches with anyone. When the Word of God came to him and through him, it came like a tough old uncle who refuses to coddle you, but who faces you with the truth every step of the way, the bald truth of your life, and calls you to account for it. Everyone needs that voice in their life, but it's tough to bear. Repent. Reform your life. Maybe this is a good place for us to pause for a moment and ponder what we've just heard and what it means for us. We acknowledge that we too must repent. Today we learn that repentance isn't a one-time deal. It's not enough to repent in the sense of saying, I gave my heart to Jesus back in 1970, whatever, or 1980, whatever. It isn't simply enough to make a public confession of faith and to join a church in membership. It's not enough just to get baptized or sprinkled with water or to show up for church once in a while or put a little tiny bit in the offering plate. It's not. Those things are all good. Those things are all important. Those things are all essential to the Christian life. However, we cannot rest on thinking that we're fine the way we are. There is none of that here in our text today. The good news will meet us, but the good news is needed because there's a lot of bad news. We are not fine the way we are. John says that the axe is already laid at the root of our religiosity and of our complacency, that we're enough and we're good enough people. John says that if you think you are fine the way that you are, then clearly you are deluded and wrong. And so true repentance, if it is to be there in our lives, it shows up in the reformation of our lives. We must ask, like the crowds, how is it possible that we, who have so much of everything, who live with such great ease and such great abundance, how can we do that in a world that has such great needs? How can we hang on to and be absorbed with just meeting what our own needs are and our own desires are and not hear the voices and the cries of the needy? We even avoid those around us who are grieving, those who are going through challenging times, because it makes us feel emotionally uncomfortable. Sometimes we don't even know what justice and fairness looks like. It's hard to know what it looks like sometimes. It's confusing. We've got to repent and we've got to reform our lives, but is it possible for us to do that? Is it possible for us to do what John calls us to do, to get our act together? And what does it look like if we do? Can we do more? Can we reform having repented? And the answer is yes. Yes, we can. Yes, we will. And yes, God is at work doing that among us. There is gospel here, because we not only repent and reform, but we find that that reformation of our lives and our hearts comes when we look to Jesus. That's it. When we look to the baptism of his life. He was the last person in the waters that day, it seems. When all the crowds had gone and done all that they were called to do, he got into the water, and then he prayed, and then the heavens opened. We repent, and we must reform, and to do that, we must look to Jesus. He is our only hope, but he is a sure hope for us. Jesus didn't need to go into the waters that day and be baptized. He had nothing to repent of. There was no need for him to reform his life. Instead, Jesus entered into the Jordan River that day as a way of identifying himself with us and our plight. He came to us just as we are, in our need and in our pain and in our hypocrisy, in our wearing all of the masks that we do. He came to us as one of us in all of our failures to get it right and to take things seriously with God. We who make sure that we have more than enough for ourselves, he came and identified with us in that. The good news of the gospel is that God does not wait for us to get our act together and then say, come. No, God welcomes us first. We'd never find our way out of our self-justifying self-concern if left to ourselves. We'd only ever return obsessively to ourselves, turning in on ourselves again and again, taking care of ourselves to the exclusion of others. But thankfully, Jesus comes to us. He comes as one of us, and he comes for us. When we look to him and to his example, things become much clearer as to what it looks like to reform our lives. They become clear because he is God and he is God's beloved Son. Jesus embodies God's faithfulness and faithfulness to God. He lives a life of self-sacrifice, and for our benefit and the benefit of others, he lives that life to the point of dying on a cross for doing so. Jesus' priorities are always those of his heavenly Father. He acts with justice and he acts with compassion. He cares for those who have little and those who need so much. He cares for those who are hurting and he restores their joy. He cares for those who are sick and who are hurt and he heals them. He cares for those who are dead and he raises them to life. And he calls all of us to join him in doing the same. We share in his ministry in this world today because his Spirit is at work among us. You see, what Jesus wants to do is take us nobodies and make us somebody in his world. He desires to use each and every one of us as channels for His work in the world today, this very day, through the presence of His Spirit. We are a part of Jesus' work in the world. We are not disconnected from it. We are His hands and His feet and His eyes these days. And thanks be to God, it has been so wonderful to see that reformation happening in our midst. I pray to God that it would continue. I was thinking about the life of our congregation in just this past week alone. We banded together as a congregation and we prepared and transported and served meals to those who are homeless. That is a Jesus kind of thing to do. That is a sharing and sacrificial thing to do. Members of this congregation, I saw them in action. They visited those who are homebound and who are infirmed, and they were there to cheer them up and bring them joy. Members of this congregation prayed that God would heal and would restore marriages that are hurting in our midst and friendships that are frayed. Members of this church spent time this week being with those who are grieving the loss of a loved one and showing compassionate concern for them in their pain. Members of this congregation made shea butter this past week to sell and help out a medical clinic in Ghana. Members of this church helped children in our school system who are falling behind, help them read and do arithmetic. And in a few moments, you, the members of this church, will give generously of your hard-earned cash because you care, and because in giving more, we can do so much more all over the world. All of those things, and I'm sure there are many more, happened just this past week. Repent, heart and mind, yes. Reform our hands and our feet, yes. How can we do all that? We look to Jesus. We look to Him, and we follow Him, and He uses us. Yes, dear friends, we are a bunch of snakes. That's who we are. But thankfully, God is taking a bunch of nobodies like us, and in Christ, He is making us somebody in the world. Let's continue to get our act together. Repent and reform, and above all, look to Jesus. Amen.